Book of Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord be magnified from the border of Israel. Heavenly Father, how we're grateful today to be able to read the Word of God. We're thankful for every communication, everything that you spoke, that you taught to the nation of Israel. Such lessons are for us. We acknowledge that. There are things here to warn us, things here to woo us, things here to alarm us. And so I ask in Jesus' name today for help. Help to preach, help to hear, help to apply, help to live. In Jesus' name we need you. Dear Holy Spirit, we need your comfort. We need your convicting work in every way we need today to be drawn to our Savior. So use these words spoken so long ago for our soul's benefit. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're well aware that 1 Corinthians 13 places love as the greatest expression of divine or human interaction. What is greater than to love and to be loved? As I have studied here Malachi and this first charge that the Lord levels against the returned remnant, I began to ask myself a number of questions for me and in relation to the whole picture here. Again, we set the historical framework of this. You know that Nebuchadnezzar had come and destroyed Jerusalem, carried the Jews away in three different times, somewhere around the year 606 BC, 597 BC, and somewhere between 586, 587 was the final deportation. Everybody taken, Jerusalem destroyed, the Jews in a great slaughter. In the 70-year period of time, as had been given to Jeremiah, had begun. And so for 70 years, Jerusalem, Judea lay nearly absent of humans, maybe a few there, but not very much. After that 70-year period of time, Babylon fell. The Medes and Persians took over. And then there was the opportunity for under Cyrus to send Jews back. And nearly 50,000 of them returned. They returned with a mandate. The mandate from God through Cyrus was to rebuild the temple. And Haggai and Zechariah of course, record. And Ezra also records all of that time and circumstance. They went back. They started to lay the foundation. Great opposition came. And they just laid down their hammers and saws and said, okay, we'll stop. And for 14 years, no work was done, though the initial foundation had been laid. Haggai comes on the scene. Shortly thereafter, Zechariah comes on the scene. They preach, they warn, they woo, they encourage the rebuilding of the temple. And they get on with it. The temple is rebuilt. But the Jews, of course, are still under the domination of the Medes and Persians. And that continues to go on for over 100 years. Finally, under one of the kings of the Persians, God stirs up a man named Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes with a burden from God to rebuild the wall. And the Jewish people, even though they had their temple rebuilt, they are still in a terrible plight. And mainly because there was no wall of protection. Through Nehemiah, they rebuild the wall. And during Nehemiah's time there as governor of Jerusalem, governor of Judea, much was done, not only of building of the wall, getting the trash out. And as you come to the final chapter of the book of Nehemiah, he comes back a second time as governor, runs out the Gentile that had, Tobiah, that had been given a place within the temple. He rebukes the children of Israel for their lethargy, for their sin. They were not taking care of the priests and all those things that Nehemiah dealt with. Nearly 100 years later again, maybe not 100, 40, 50, I guess it is, that Malachi comes along. Depends on who you read. Some think he's about 40 years, 50 years. Some think he's nearly 100 years later after Nehemiah. But he comes back with the same concern. Same disturbance. Nehemiah is going to pull out of the recesses of the heart the attitude that the Jews had developed. Though they had come back, though they had a temple, though they had a wall around Jerusalem, they still had heart issues. And of course here Malachi begins with just a very abrupt declaration in this second verse where God is speaking and he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you. His love is clearly declared here. And of course, their response was, as will be repeated again and again and again throughout this message of Malachi, they're going to come up with the word, wherein? You say this, but we really don't believe you. Wherein have you loved us? So there is clearly a heart of absolute unbelief in God making that declaration to the Jewish people. And as I thought about this, I asked myself, I wonder if the Jews today believe that God loves them. So I got on my computer and I typed in, do Jews believe God loves them? I got some interesting reading. I found documents back to the 11th and 12th century of Jewish rabbis writing on this subject. Remember, The Jews had been run out of their land. Could the Jews possibly believe that God loves them? And I came across an article written in 2013 by a rabbi out in Los Angeles. I typed in the question, as I said, do Jews believe that God loves them? The article that I read began with the observation about Moses. It's interesting the way he's going to work his way through this discussion. But he begins about Moses and he says, Moses came to the end of his life and God told him he was not going to get to go into the promised land. He said, and that seemed quite unfair. Because God had given a job to Moses that he didn't want. He didn't ask for it. And yet Moses did everything that God wanted him to do. And that just seemed unfair after all of that. So the author of the article, he's kind of building a little bit of, if any Jew would be reading this, there might be welling up in them, yeah, you know, that's not right. Everything that Moses did, and God not letting him to go into the land. So he kind of builds up that little angst against God. And then he writes a very interesting statement. He says that it's true that Jews do not normally associate God with love. You find that interesting? Most Jews, he wrote, do not automatically identify God with love. I would say to you, if you ever have an opportunity to have a witness with a Jewish person, you might ask them that question. Do you believe that God loves you? So having God address this, let's hold our place here in Malachi and turn back to some of the proofs of that statement. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? Moses makes it very clear that God had loved them. Interesting thing in reading this article, he said that the rabbis, as the years went by, and noting that God tells him that he tells Moses he's not going to enter into the land, they wondered. The rabbis wondered how come there wasn't more discussion about this revealed in the scriptures. About that conversation that went on between God and Moses. And so they kind of imagined in their mind, as you can imagine Jewish people, oy vey, God, why wouldn't you let Moses go in the land? So they kind of imagined this conversation going back and forth. But even the Jewish rabbis through the centuries would always come to this conclusion, reading the scriptures, they would come to the conclusion, you know, Moses loved God, and God loved Moses. They come to that conclusion. They recognize that. One rabbi, I can't pronounce his, I don't know how his name is pronounced, but he was one of the rabbis from centuries back. He refers to the Song of Solomon as the holiest book in the Bible, because they even recognize that the Song of Solomon was to them a love song. That God is confessing his love for Israel. We recognize it as God confessing his love for the church, for all of his people. But they recognize it as well, and refer to the Song of Solomon as the holiest book. And so the relationship between God and Israel, one of them wrote, is a struggle, a tragedy, a triumph. But most of all, a love story. The Jews every morning, an Orthodox Jew has these long strings that they wrap around their arms and hands and fingers, and it's all part of the prayers that they repeat every single morning. Every single morning, and part of what they record is found out of the book of Hosea. Just let me read it to you. And verse 19. I'm reading Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. The Jews recite this. A Orthodox Jew will recite this every single morning. Hosea 2:19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. Now here the rabbi that I read, he says he acknowledges that Jews do not automatically identify God with love. Yet, the Orthodox Jew every morning recites what I just read. The Jews know that God has an intimate connection to them. And the Jews have written, even acknowledging that even suffering at first glance, and I'm just reading something that I wrote out of what I read, even suffering at first glance, the greatest argument against God's love for us is at times interpreted by the tradition as the very sign of that love. Don't you find that interesting? That's a... One of their poets, in his poetry wrote, "When I go forth to seek you, I find you seeking me." We know that, don't we? That's truth to us. You don't necessarily attach that. And again, the acknowledgement, most Jews do not automatically identify God with love, and yet that is the truth. Come back with me now here to the book of Malachi, and it is a very clear statement that God makes. "I have loved you, saith the Lord." It is a love declared. I want to emphasize, first of all this morning, the words. The words. God has ordained that it is by the power of words, And you know that words have a great power in life. What is it? The pen is mightier than the sword. There's something about reading words. Somebody sends you a card, and they write on that card or on that letter, and they say, "I love you." Those are precious words to you. The reality of these words. Again, just let me read some verses of Scripture to you. I'm reading from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" That is what God had intended the reading of the law, the living of the law, to communicate to the nations around them. It is the living of the grace of God in our lives that God has intended for you to live out that would cause lost souls around you to make this statement: "Surely this great church is a wise and understanding people." Shouldn't that be said of us? It was what God had intended out of his love for them to display to the world that surrounded them. And so there is the great power and authority of words. And in fact, we read this statement over and over and over again out of the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and to feed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." You and I, we, this church, believes in the power of the preserved words of God. We have no doubt whatsoever that everything that we read in this book is true. There is the power of these words in our lives. We believe that because of the statements that we find even of the Psalms. The Bible says the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We believe that. We believe in the power of these words. We believe that God has loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are those not precious words to us? We love these words. And here, God is using the simplicity of words. "I have loved you, saith the Lord." For you and I, for God to make this declaration. It is a powerful declaration, something we are absolutely convinced that what God has said is true. I want to read to you out of the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse 7, which reads, "Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever?" So I asked myself, and I know God's going to give an answer here. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. But I asked myself, when God said, "I have loved you," what was that initially based on? Now, Jehoshaphat is using this in a prayer in 2 Chronicles when they had been invaded by Moab, and he's praying for God to undertake and intervene for them. He is taking God all the way back to Abraham. Say, "God, didn't you call Abraham? Didn't you act in Abraham's life as a friend, and that Abraham was the friend of God?" And so he anticipates God responding, and of course God does, because God did remember he had a friend by the name of Abraham. And everything that Israel was in possession of and promises that they held to were based on God's relationship initiated with Abraham. It's a love declared. They could go all the way back, time and time again through the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 41:8 is another. We could have gone all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 and find there God calling Abraham out. There was the relationship of friendship that had been initiated by God to Abraham. And based on that, God could make this statement, "I have loved you." Not only was it a statement of friendship, it was also a statement of lordship. Both friendship and lordship went together. Again, just let me remind you of Deuteronomy chapter 4, and again verses 1 and 2. "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Lordship. It was friendship and lordship. In both instances, God had revealed to them his love for them. It was a love declared. But as we look at that second verse, it doesn't stop there, does it? Because it continues to say, "Yet ye say." Now, we kind of built a little bit of a background here historically, how that Israel had been warned because of their sin, "If you continue in the path you're going, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar. Your nation's going to be destroyed. 70 years, Jerusalem's going to be uninhabited." I want you to see that the Jews held on to their bitterness that God had not fulfilled all of his promises. Now, you and I know we've gone through the minor prophets, and we have seen all the promises that God has given to Israel, and many of those are projected into what we would call the millennial kingdom. But in the days that the Jews are reading those minor prophets, they're saying, "Okay, God said, He was going to judge us. He did. God said he was going to carry us to Babylon. He did. God said he was going to destroy Jerusalem. He did. God said he was going to bring us back afterwards. He did. But that's all he's done. We're still under the thumb of the Medes and Persians. They weren't seeing these wonderful promises that God had given to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. All these minor prophets that we've looked at. And even Malachi will mention it as well. Yet you say, you do realize here, hold your place in Malachi and turn to the book of the Gospel of Matthew real quick. Chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, please. We need to lay a principle here. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the mouth, out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, you and I know, and we can read from this very clearly, that it's speaking of our audible words. Just roll it around in your mind here, how many times in the New Testament the Lord Jesus, he's doing something and they're thinking something, and he said, and then he responds to the very thing that they're thinking. Just like when they lowered the man down and had palsy, and he told him to, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they start thinking, what blasphemy is this? They don't say it. It's not echoed all through the room. But Jesus heard their unspoken words. Now, what we do not know here when God says this, yet ye say, were these spoken words? Were they the unspoken words of the heart? Were they the accusations that Israel was leveling against God when they heard the priests read the scriptures on a given Lord's Day, a given Sabbath? And what about all the festivals? Do they have it in their mind? I would suspect if the Jews in the days of Jesus immediately threw up opposition with words unspoken against the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would suspect they had plenty of unspoken words against God that he's referring to. Yet you say. Now, you have to admit, I don't know what percentage, but you have an awful lot of words that roll around in your head that you never speak. Am I right? Unless you're like Kevin and he kind of talks to himself there in his apartment, in his trailer when he has nobody else to chat to. And we all do that from time to time, don't we? But we have all of these things. I can tell you, this has made me look back, and I remember some words that I have said, some thoughts that I have had against God. From time to time, you'll be reading something in the scripture, and there'll be, in a moment of time, there'll be an accusation in your head. Can I believe that? Now, that may come from the enemy, and it may just come from my old nature. Yet ye say, how prevalent was this? I imagine quite. Were they audible words? Very well could have been. But as we know, the Lord Jesus clearly hears whatever it is you're thinking. He certainly did in this day as well. Yet you say, with a scoffing attitude, here, now it just is, it's going to come out. Malachi says, as he writes this for the children of Israel, I have loved you, saith the Lord, and it's there. Wherein hast thou loved us? They were not satisfied with what God had done for them. Yet you say, you even remember when they were under Haggai, the question in the second chapter there, they've laid down the foundation of it, and the question is asked, well, now how many of you remember? You're old enough now, you may have been a small child, and you remember the grandeur of the previous temple. How many of you you remember that? And how many of you are saying, well, this is one pitiful, sorry excuse of a temple that we're going to be putting up? Audible? Inaudible? I don't know. God heard them. And this attitude had continued. Wherein hast thou loved us? I would imagine, after having read this one article from this Jewish rabbi written back in 2013, after October 7th there of 2023, can you imagine Jews in a synagogue today reading the book of Malachi and reading this statement and them having to have that sense of that welling up in us again? God, how could you say that you loved us when what you allowed to happen to those young women and to those babies and to those that were taken hostage? How can you say that you love us? Can you hear it? I can hear it. And I've heard it all through the course of my ministry. I've been involved with family that had lost teenagers and loved ones. And we've seen this same thing. Oh, we can say, we can quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And you immediately know, there it is, wherein hath God loved me? If God had loved me, he wouldn't have taken, he wouldn't have done, he wouldn't have allowed. Wherein hast thou loved us? The Jews had not realized those kingdom promises. And so they denied him. So God, here, rather than do what we've done here, Dave, going all the way back to Abraham, he gives his answer. He says, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? And here's his answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountain and heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So first of all, we've looked at this. We've seen that love was declared. Love was denied. Now we have love that's defined. I have loved Jacob. He reminds them here that Esau was the firstborn. Esau should have been the one that received all the blessing that had been promised to Abraham, given to Isaac, and now should have been Esau's. But you remember that before, while they were in the womb, and Rebekah is carrying these two boys, and they're duking it out in her belly. And she's saying, why am I thus? What is going on in there? And God gives the answer. There's two peoples in your womb. And the elder will serve the younger. Paul in Romans 9 will define that as well. But we're just looking at what he's answering the Jews. He's reminding them that he set aside this normal principle. The firstborn gets all the blessings, gets the majority of the land, gets the name, and becomes the priest of the family, the firstborn. But I set aside that principle. And I chose you. Yes, Esau was fully entitled to Abraham's blessing, but God purposed otherwise. And God loved Jacob. God had returned again and again and again and again to Jacob. How many times through the judges, through the kings, did God return to deliver the children of Israel? He's making it very clear. He's reminding them of their history, even if they don't want to accept it. And that he had set aside Esau. And by the contrast here, hold in Malachi, turn back one more time to the book of Deuteronomy. I need you to look in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 5. Well, let's take verse 4. And command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore meddle not with them. For I will not give you their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. So Israel had the land promised to Abraham from Euphrates to the river of Egypt, from the Mediterranean to those lands that had been taken by Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. That was what God had given to them, but Seir, Edom, that belongs to Esau. So in contrast, you're not to have it, you're not to deal with them at all. But you and I know that Esau held great animosity against the Jewish people. We don't have time to read all of Ezekiel, the chapter of Ezekiel, but I will ask you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 35. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 35, and you can read it at as you have time. But I want to just emphasize here that God is putting his judgment through Ezekiel, and then you'll have Obadiah that will do the same. But here in Ezekiel chapter 35, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, you know, we were talking about Esau, and prophesy against it. And say unto it, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee. I will stretch out my hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. Now you can read the rest of the chapter, and you can see that that God had purposed to do this. You may remember when we went through this and we came to this chapter, we reminded you how that Nebuchadnezzar went there as well and destroyed Edom. Because when Jerusalem fell, Esau was saying, aha, aha, we're going to get in on the goods here. But what had God said here? And come back with me now to the book of Malachi. He says, wherein Edom saith, we are impoverished. In other words, we have to admit, Nebuchadnezzar certainly did level us. But hey, we're going to build it back. That sounds like a political theme, build back better, something like that. Well, God said they may do that. They shall build, but I will throw down here in verse 4 of Malachi. And they shall call them the border of wickedness. So, God, what is being emphasized here is not so much what he did is going to do to Edom and to Esau. He's by comparison letting them know they're never going to be rebuilt as a people. But I am going to rebuild you. I have loved you. I have rebuilt you again and again. I have preserved you again and again. I have kept you as the apple of my eye. The promise that I made, the relationship of friendship and lordship that I made with Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the 12 tribes of Israel. You are mine. I've loved you. I've loved you. How can you dare say, wherein have you loved us? What an insult. Well, we want to look at this for ourselves, don't we? There have been Christians that have had circumstances that came into their lives. And if there's anything that we read and understand out of the minor prophets and Malachi as well, that we are not to judge God by the present circumstances. Unbelief fails there. But faith will always justify God's actions. Yeah, it's what you and I do. Whatever trouble comes to our life, we acknowledge we have a wise Father who's caring for us. Now, there may be some very, very real hard circumstance that comes in, and for a moment, you may, just like Job, be wondering, where, why, what? Do I deserve this? That was the attitude many of the Jews had. Did Moses deserve this? But for you and I, we have the wonderful passages of the Scripture. Wherein hast thou loved us? We know that God has loved us. John 3:16, we know because God has shed abroad his love in our hearts. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. He's given the example within the Christian home to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The Christian home should be that evidence of this great love of God Almighty. Paul recorded that it was constraining love that moved him in 2 Corinthians 5:14. His brother Brandon took us through the book of Jude and emphasized that 21st verse, keep yourselves in the love of God. There's much to meditate on here. Don't let it ever be said when someone says to you, God loves you, that there is any accusation that rises up in your heart. Confess it as sin immediately. We do not judge God by the present circumstances. And our faith will always cause us to justify God's actions. And of course we have the warning of Revelation 2:4, don't we? Thou hast left thy first love. Many scholars, as they look at the book of Malachi, they view the conditions that are spoken of Israel here as the conditions that were prevalent when the Lord Jesus came the first time. And most believe these will be the condition of the church when the Lord Jesus comes the second time. Let it not be said that of us. And you do remember the Lord Jesus said because sin was going to abound, because sin would abound, the love of many would wax cold. Let it not be said of us. And whatever circumstance and challenge arises in our lives, and we come to hearing of the love of God, that we do not raise up the answer, wherein hast thou loved us? But I think there's coming a day, and probably will be the result of some level of persecution. And all of these that have come to Christ for the benefits, just the accusation that Satan gave to God about Job. Well, yeah, you touch his skin, and he'll curse you to your face. We don't know what 2025 will hold for us as we move through this year. There may be great challenges that lie ahead. But you and I are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Look back, study the history. See how God has loved his church and gave himself for it. Observe it in the Christian home as God raises those up. Observe it in husband and wife. God's given us many examples of his great love that we can see in a practical way and know that God has put supernatural love in the heart. But only God can do that. Especially when it comes to loving your enemies. Wherein, what a blasphemous, awful, evil question that was. What a charge against God. As I said, let it never be said of us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great love wherewith you loved us. And every expression, every word written of Old Testament and New that lets us know the one simple truth, God is love. Lord, we confess that we are sinful men and women. And we very easily become cold and indifferent to the great declarations of your love. We become self-absorbed, self-possessed, rather than that giving, sacrificial evidence that true love always presents. Thank you that this was a distinguishing love, and you have distinguished us because you've bought us with your own blood and brought us to yourself. And we are loved just as truly as God could say of Israel, I have loved you. We know it to be so today that you have loved us. Oh, please, Lord Jesus, help us and deliver us where coldness might have crept in. Would you stir again love for God, love for one another, and love for this world who desperately needs to hear that someone eternal has eternally loved them in spite of themselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll sing just the first verse of number 439. Seemed like the right song to close with as we sing just verse 1 of Cleanse Me. If you'll stand with me, we'll sing just this first verse and let the Lord take it to our hearts here today. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free.